Would you open your Bibles now, please, to the Gospel according to Mark and the 14th chapter? I encourage you either to open your own Bibles and follow along there. If you forgot your Bible today, we have the Scriptures, as always, printed out in the bulletin, and you could follow there as well. I'm going to be reading this morning, Mark chapter 14, beginning with the 53rd verse. In reading through the 65th verse. Yeah, what a nice sight. Let's listen to the inspired Word of God. And they led Jesus away from the Garden of Gethsemane. And they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, to beat him, and to say to him, "Prophesy!" And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Here ends our reading from God's perfect Word. Keep it open while we study it together. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we can't understand unless you open up our minds, unless you open up our hearts. Dear Lord Jesus, we take your name, but we need to be changed by you today. Please do that. We ask it in your name. Amen. We are intrigued by trials, are we not? Remember back in the summer of 1974, when the Congress of the United States was considering the articles of impeachment against Richard Nixon, and that began a trend as countless thousands of individuals in the daytime, if they could, certainly in the evening time, gathered round to watch the process of the cog, so to speak, of justice, I think they call it that, of justice going forward. We've always been intrigued by trials. Remember O.J. Simpson? Remember Martha Stewart? And I'll bet some of you are following Michael Jackson's trial, aren't you? Sometimes we're surprised at what happens in trials. Today, as we continue our study of the Gospel according to Mark, we're going to be studying the first of two separate trials, but the most important trials in all the history of the world, the trials of Jesus Christ. There are two trials as you read the entire story. There was a trial before what is here in our translation, doesn't jump off the page at me, I don't know what verse it was, but the council or the Sanhedrin, the ecclesiastical trial of Jesus. In the next chapter, the 15th chapter, you're going to see the civil trial of Jesus as he goes before Pontius Pilate and makes a little visit to Herod as well. So there's two trials there. There's an ecclesiastical trial and there is a civil trial. Both of these trials are absolutely essential if we are going to understand what it is that Jesus died for. You have to understand from the religious point of view. You have to understand from the civil point of view. And so this morning I want to consider then just this first trial, the ecclesiastical or the church trial, so to speak, of Jesus Christ. And there's several things I want you to notice about it. I want you to notice that this was a trial that was necessary. Notice the trial that was necessary. Look at the 53rd verse. And they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. This trial, this ecclesiastical trial before the Sanhedrin, was a necessary trial. But I think it's worth asking, well, why exactly? Why was a church trial necessary for the conviction of Jesus? You know, Jesus could have been disposed of in lots of different ways. Jesus could have been murdered. You know, he could have been assassinated. These Jewish leaders were up to it. They had already bribed Judas to hand Jesus over. The number of unethical actions of this court is absolutely mind-boggling. If you were to read, not the Bible, but if you were to read the official rules adopted by the Jews in Jerusalem at this time for ecclesiastical trials, you would read, for example, that no trials were allowed to be held at night. This one occurs at night. No trial was allowed to be held on the eve of any of the holy days, and Passover was the holiest of the holy days, and this was the eve of the Passover. No trials were allowed to be held in the house of the high priest. This trial was held in the house of the high priest. All these things specifically forbidden by Jewish law. I do want to make a distinction, not by the Old Testament, by Jewish law of that day. They're liars. They're hypocrites. That is who is conducting this trial. The number of lies they tell, the amount of brutality that they exercise, the fact, once again, that they bribe Judas to bring Jesus in, it makes you ask the question, why was there a need for this trial at all? Why bother with it? Murder would have been way easier. Jesus could have been condemned just by a civil court. I wonder why the Jews didn't move in such a way. All they really needed was to have Jesus convicted of some civil crime deserving execution. That's all that was really necessary, just to convince the Romans. You didn't really need to convince the Jews. The Jews didn't have the right of execution anyway. When the Roman Empire occupied a nation, they allowed a certain amount of autonomy of laws, but not capital punishment. You could only be executed for breaking Roman law. You see, it would have been a problem, of course, because Jesus hadn't committed anything that broke Roman law at all, let alone that was a capitally punishable crime. But why didn't the Jews, they had to do that anyway, why didn't they just have Jesus condemned by Pilate instead of going through this whole business at night in the house of the high priest on the eve of the holy day? Why did they do it that way? Why was the ecclesiastical trial necessary? Why does Mark make such a point of it? The gospel writer here, I mean, that's a lot of verses we read about this one little event, and here's the reason. The reason that this trial was necessary was because in God's sovereign design, something had to be made crystal clear. And that something was this, that Jesus Christ was a perfectly sinless individual. Perfectly sinless. This trial was necessary so that you and I and everybody else who reads and understands the history of Jesus Christ would know that the death of Jesus Christ was radically not in order to satisfy men in any way. It did not occur to satisfy the justice of men. It didn't even occur to satisfy the injustice of men. It didn't even occur to satisfy the wrath of men, and they had a lot of it. Jesus did not die fundamentally because the Romans condemned him. Jesus did not die fundamentally because the Jews rejected him. Fundamentally, the death of Jesus was the activity of God. It's the activity of God. Ever since Gibson's movie, there are so many programs on TV. A couple on just last night on one of the Discovery channels about the crucifixion of Christ. I have yet to hear anybody ask what God had to do with the death of Jesus Christ. Every one of those that I've heard is purely man-centered. And this gospel writer is trying to make it clear that the death of Jesus Christ was between Jesus Christ and God, and everybody else, the Jews, the Romans, everybody, even the disciples, were mere bystanders. That's the whole point of that 3 hours of darkness. You can't see, you can't hear. It's between Jesus and God, you see. And so notice in the 53rd verse, and they led Jesus away to the high priest. What an irony Mark is pointing out to us. This is the eve of the Passover. They just spent the entire several days before this doing what? You know what? Driving hundreds and probably thousands of lambs to the high priest. You see, because this wasn't just a meal. Those lambs weren't just killed. They weren't just slaughtered. They were sacrificed. And in order for the lamb to be sacrificed, he has to go before the high priest, who ceremonially imputes the sins of the people to the lamb, and then the lamb symbolically dies to atone for the guilt of those people. And so all of those hundreds and thousands of lambs had been driven to the house of the high priest. And then the holy day is almost here. And the perfect Lamb of God is led away. And the original word is the very same word that they used to drive an animal. He is driven to the high priest that his death would not be an execution. It would be a sacrifice. And it would be between God and Jesus Christ. Without understanding that, Mark is saying, you can't understand anything. And that's why Mark is saying, starts out the story of the trial with, and they led Jesus away to the high priest. Secondly, I want you to notice with me not only the trial that was necessary, but I want you to notice the temptation that was unnecessary. Notice the temptation that was unnecessary. Look at the 54th verse. But Peter followed him, Jesus, at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. The gospel according to Mark, I believe, and the majority of Bible students also believe, the gospel according to Mark is the gospel of Peter. Peter preached it, Mark listened and wrote it down, and then Peter approved it. But it's Mark's gospel, but it's Peter, as he tells the story. And so I've pointed out to you for the last year and a half how you see the special recollections of Peter come up in this gospel, you see. And this gospel, the first gospel written, I believe, tells the story of Peter's denial of Jesus in the most stark and honest terms imaginable. For the whole rest of his life, Peter made sure of one thing, that he did not defend himself. That's the thing that he made sure of, that he did not defend himself. The story of Peter's denial started at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 14, verse 27. If you've got your Bible, you can take a look at it. When Jesus warned Peter, and the others, by the way, but particularly warned Peter, "You're going to deny me, Peter. You're going to deny me three times." And Peter vehemently insisted, "No, if everybody else falls away, I will never deny you. Don't you know how much I love you?" Started with Peter's denial, and it will culminate in the same chapter, the 14th chapter, in the 71st verse, where Peter will curse and swear that he has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Peter committed cosmic treason no less than Judas did. Maybe worse. Remember what Jesus said? "To whom much is given, much is required." What was given to Peter? The main thing that was given to Peter was the Holy Spirit of God, whom Peter fought. You see that? Peter had a real devotion for Christ. He really did. And that's all the more reason that his action was despicable. Judas never really did care about Christ. I understand that. No? Remember what the Bible says about divorce? "I, the Lord, hate divorce because it covers the garments with violence." What's that mean? That's what's so devastating about divorce. The person who loved you most says, "I don't want you anymore. I don't want you anymore." You see? And so when your spouse abandons you, that's worse than when your boss abandons you. You see that? And when Peter abandoned Christ, it was even worse than when Judas abandoned Christ. And he did it to a slave girl. Is he afraid for his life in front of a slave girl? Maybe. But you know what? This happened because Peter failed to deal with the temptation that he was warned about. When Jesus warned Peter that night at the Last Supper, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times," Peter should have just believed Jesus. He should have humbly accepted what Jesus said. And he should have taken action against his sin. And then later in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus came once again three times and said to the disciples, "Stay awake and pray that you do not enter into temptation." And Peter, like the rest, napped. See that? Look at verse 54 again. "But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire." Peter willingly and unnecessarily entered into temptation. He followed Jesus at a distance. The farther you walk from Jesus, the more prone to temptations you're going to be. How hard of an idea is that? That's why Mark says it that way, because that's the way Peter said it. Because Peter preached it and he said, "You know why I did that? Because I was so cowardly and slovenly. But I followed him from a distance, not only into the courtyard of the priest, but all that evening I followed him. Oh yeah, I followed him, but I kept a distance between him and me." So how are you dealing with your temptations? How are you dealing with them? What are you doing to avoid those particular temptations that you have? We all have particular temptations in our lives. What are you doing to avoid them? When was the last time you stayed awake to pray, to beg God that He would not lead you into that temptation? When was the last time you honestly and thoroughly confessed your sins to God and to the people you've sinned against? Were you like Peter? You're following at a distance. You think it's a safe distance, you know. It's a distance that'll kill you. That's what happened to Peter. He followed Jesus at a distance. Look at the verse. He sits with the servants. Psalm 1, verse 1. Remember that one? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Peter sat. He fellowshipped with pagans, with darkness. Four times the New Testament uses the phrase, do not be deceived. One of those times, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. That's what God says to you and to me about who we sit with, who we keep company with. What kind of company are you keeping? In person and in the media, TV and radio and CDs and whatever else you listen to, and the internet. What company are you keeping? Are you keeping company with people who will embarrass you when you commit sin? Or are you keeping company with people who will make you feel comfortable in your sin? If you are, you're in the wrong company. Are you keeping company with people who, when you say something wrong, will say, you know, you have no right to say a thing like that. It's wrong. Or are you keeping company with people who, when you say a bad thing, say, that's right, you know, I've noticed that too. And if it's the latter, you're keeping bad company, and do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good habits. Ask Peter. He knows. You know, he could have been built up. He could have been encouraged to be faithful to Christ. But he didn't. He sat with the pagans. He warmed himself at the fire. Well, let's just say this about it. You know what? It is better to be chilled to the bone and close to Jesus than it is to be warm and comfortable and at a distance. So where are you? Where are you with Jesus? Peter freely entered into temptation, and he did it unnecessarily. He failed to flee. And so he sits. The time to fight sin is when you see the temptation on the horizon. Once that sin is stirred up in your heart, it is almost impossible for you to win that battle. It's too late, almost. Too late for you. God wants you to fight temptation, to flee the Sodom which is in your life. Get away from there. Thirdly, I want you to notice not only the trial that was necessary and the temptation that was unnecessary, notice thirdly the testimony that proved its opposite. Notice the testimony that proved its opposite. A lot of verses here, from verse 55 to 60. I'm going to try it anyway. I'm going to try to read the whole thing. Notice how this testimony proves the opposite of what the high priest and the others wanted to prove. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus. See that? They're seeking this testimony. They sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands. That's a pure lie. Just read the beginning of the gospel according to John. That's not at all what Jesus said. It's a lying quote from Jesus. I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But even then, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? What is it? That's the question I want to ask. That's the question I want to answer. What is it those men testified about Jesus? Now, there have been thousands and thousands of pages written on this, on these very verses, these five verses here. This is the most gross of all history's injustices. The first of them, there's a string of them, as Jesus is crucified. I want to make the following 2 points about it. I want to answer the high priest's question. What is it that those people testified about Jesus? And here it is. The mere impossibility of any two witnesses to agree on any sin of Jesus proves his perfect innocence, his sinlessness. It's obvious. Who could survive this kind of scrutiny? I couldn't. There's no way. I could not survive this scrutiny. And you couldn't either. Our lives are shot through with sin. Almost everyone around us can see it, but ourselves. We're blind to our sins. I'll tell you a good exercise. Find somebody. Choose a godly person. Not a pal, not a bud. Choose a godly person who has studied and knows the Word of God and who understands what it says. And then ask them to help you grow and to turn around those sins from your life. Or would you rather not know what sins are in your life? See, we're all like the guy who finds the smallest little speck in everybody else's eye, and we run around with this plank sticking out of ours. That's what we're like. And it kind of surprises me. Public people get accused of doing things wrong more than most people do. But one of the things that always surprises me is you don't know half of what I do wrong. But these professional accusers could not find anything that they could convict Jesus of. There was nothing. There was nothing. He was indeed the spotless Lamb of God. Just as in days of old, when the Jewish people brought their lamb for their sacrifice to the high priest, the first duty of the high priest was to examine the lamb to be sure that it was without blemish. And so the Lamb of God was brought to the high priest, and they did everything they could to find a blemish. They could not. That's the first thing. That's the first thing to notice from this trial. Oh, it testifies a mountain. It testifies to the innocence and the perfection and the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. And then the second thing that I want to notice from it is the silence of Jesus. The silence of Jesus. This is the silence of a perfectly innocent man, wrongfully, spitefully, enviously, wickedly, hatefully accused. He could easily have refuted even the false testimony, but he didn't. And the question is why? And the answer is twofold. Number one, because he trusted God. And number two, and this is the hard one, it was not lost on Peter. Decades later, Peter wrote about it in his letter, 1 Peter, he wrote about it, and that was because Jesus desire to give you and me and all Christians Christians an example that we should follow. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. When you do good and suffer, take it patiently. For this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. It's our vocation. To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. There it is. Leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. Who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. He trusted God to vindicate Him. Surely, after the Apostle Paul, the theologian who has affected my life more than any others was a man named Jonathan Edwards. I've read thousands and thousands of pages of sermons and documents by Jonathan Edwards, and I've learned a lot. Jonathan Edwards got fired from his church because of some trumped-up charges. And his friends were really upset at him because he would not defend himself. And Edwards said, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." And the part of Jonathan Edwards is to trust in God. And so he was convicted and thrown out of his church. And 10 years later, the man who brought those charges finally stepped forward and told the truth. High priests and the elders were self-serving, self-righteous hypocrites. And they were stunned that Jesus would be silent. They figured He'd be like them. And verse 60, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Why do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent and answered nothing. Jesus was God in the flesh. He could have nailed these sinners. But He stood silently and humbly, trusting and waiting for God. Fourthly, I want you to notice not only the trial that was necessary and the temptation that was unnecessary, the testimony that proved its opposite, but notice the truth that convicted Jesus. Last 2 points are shorter. Notice the truth that actually convicted Jesus. Look at verse 61. But again He kept silent and answered nothing. And again the high priest asked Him, saying to Him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." This is the truth that convicted Jesus. No trumped up charges could be sustained against Him. They were too full of contradictions. And so Caiaphas, hell-bent, and literally so, hell-bent on convicting Jesus, makes one last stab. And he stands up, so to speak, and he says, "Okay, then tell me this. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed?" The Son of God, the Blessed. And for the first time, Jesus speaks. Because Jesus will be a faithful witness. And He will speak the truth. And He answers truthfully, verse 62, "I am." That's not only an affirmative answer, it is that. But He takes the holy name of God, "Ego eimi, I am." In the third chapter of the book of Exodus, when Moses stands before the burning bush, and God says, go down to Egypt and tell them to let my people go. And Moses says, "Right. You want me to tell them a burning bush sent me? Who will I say sent me?" And God says, "I am." And Jesus takes the name of God. He's saying, not only am I the Christ, am I the anointed Messiah to come into the world, the King of Israel? Not only that, but I am. And I am the Son of Man. I'm Daniel's Son of Man, who doesn't, when he's coming, look at your verse there, he's not standing, he's sitting. How can a person come and sit A judge always sits. And the Son of Man, in the book of Daniel, the 7th chapter, is the divine judge of heaven and earth. And he looks the high priest in the eye and he says, "And you will stand before me." You will stand before me. Is he talking about 70 AD when Christ from heaven sends his angels, the Roman armies, to destroy Jerusalem and the priesthood and the temple forever? Yeah, I think so. And that proves what he also said, which is that he would come finally on that last day and truly be the judge of heaven and of earth. He claimed to be God. It's clear. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16 says, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." Jesus made a claim it was to be equal to God. The charge was right as far as it went. And he would have been worthy of death if only he hadn't been God. But he was. And to deny that he was God would have been a false witness. And so he gave a faithful witness and said, "I am." And the charge upon which the Sanhedrin convicted him is the greatest proof of all that he's God in the flesh. And then fifthly and lastly and shortly, I want you to notice not only the trial that was necessary and the temptation that was unnecessary and the testimony that proved its opposite and the truth that convicted Jesus. We got to read that last verse as hard as it is. Notice the tyranny of man's wrath. The tyranny of man's wrath. Verse 65. "Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands." Unimaginable. You're familiar with what we normally call the scourging of Jesus, perpetrated by barbaric Romans. This is the church of God. This is the Sanhedrin. This is a picture of history's most venomous sinners spitting, blindfolding, beating, mocking history's most perfect, innocent man. How could they do it? How could they treat anyone that way? They treat the worst criminal that way. Even criminals deserve some respect. They're in the image of God. They're out of control. God turned them over to their passion. He does that. He warns us about it. God turned them over to their passion. Psalm 11, verse 5 says some sobering words. "The Lord cross-examines the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." Don't buy the liberal, unbiblical, anti-biblical lie that God does not hate sinners. My mentor used to like to say, God has never yet sent a sin to hell. The Bible doesn't usually use such harsh language about it, but it does here. Those who love violence, God hates. His soul. He has a soul hatred for them. Violence is hatred uncontrolled. Now, Christians don't normally spit and blindfold and beat and pummel. Some of us have problems with our tempers. those who love violence, his soul hates. Let's pray that every one of us would be so indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so convicted of our sins, that this most wicked of sins would be fought in our lives. Let's pray.